2 Timothy is our text. Please open to 2 Timothy chapter 2. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. We are going to be in verses 20 through 22 this morning. And there are printed messages available if you'd like to pick one up afterward, or at both exits, and also, of course, CD messages. And if you'd like to get the messages weekly by internet, by email, you can sign up on the welcome slip for that as well. Paul writes, verse 20, "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." I read a story about a man who used to visit a small country store. And the proprietor of that store had a clerk named Jake who seemed to be perhaps the laziest man in the whole world. Well, one day Jake was not there anymore, and so the man asked the proprietor, "Where's Jake?" "Oh, he retired," the proprietor answered. "Retired? Well, what are you going to do to fill the vacancy?" The owner answered, "Jake didn't leave no vacancy." Now that leads me to ask, if you were to leave this church, what kind of vacancy would you leave? It's the will of God that every one of His children be involved in serving Him in some capacity. He's given gifts to everyone. He has equipped us to serve Him. And we are to use those gifts, as 1 Peter 4 says, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And yet, all too often, it seems that there are many in churches around America for whom serving the Lord and their Christian faith is kind of like Sunday football. It's an occasional Sunday spectator sport. But they aren't involved. They aren't active in serving the Lord. And if you are a Christian, I contend you cannot be happy if you are not serving in some capacity, because that's what God designed you for. It's like when part of your body is in a cast, you're limited, you're restricted, you're not free because that part is immobilized. And so you want to be in the game, not sitting on the bench, not sitting in the stands cheering all those on the field. You want to be down there on the playing field. Now, our text reveals the kind of person that God uses in serving Him. And right away, you may think, well, God uses those who have great abilities and gifts. And while spiritual gifts do play a part, I contend that they are not the main feature in those whom God uses. We saw recently in the national news, it was in the paper yesterday, the fall of a prominent Christian leader who undoubtedly is a gifted man, but he disgraced the name of Christ. Well, maybe you think, well, it's those who have been to seminary and those who have great training. And while seminary has a place, again, I know men who have graduated from seminary and they're not even in the stadium, let alone on the playing field. They're totally away from the Lord at this point. Well, maybe you think, well, God uses those who have a great knowledge of the Bible. And as we saw last week, we all should be accurate and careful in how we handle God's word of truth. There's no question about that. And yet the fact is, you could be a renowned Bible scholar and still disgrace the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our text gives us a very simple message that I hope in the simplicity of it you'll remember it, and that is, God uses cleansed people. And he uses cleansed people who are defined in our text by two characteristics. They flee sin and they pursue godliness. Paul is telling Timothy here how to deal with some difficult problems in the church in Ephesus where he was ministering. And in the verses just before, as we saw last week, he has exhorted Timothy to use the scriptures properly. Not like Hymenaeus and Philetus, these men who have departed and gone astray from the truth and upset the faith of many. And he reminds Timothy in verse 19 that everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. And now he goes on to urge Timothy to be a cleansed man who flees sin and pursues godliness. And he sums up that quality of godliness by four characteristics: righteousness, faith, love, and peace with the Lord's true people. He uses an illustration of a large house. And in that house, there are various kinds of vessels or dishes, bowls, serving utensils. The gold and silver vessels are kept clean, and that way they can be used for honorable purposes. Maybe the master's having a dinner party and he wants his guests served on the best. And so those things are kept on the shelf clean. In that same house, there are some earthenware and wooden things that are cheap. They're easily replaced. They're used for dishonorable purposes, perhaps to haul out the garbage or even human waste. And they often get broken. They're cheaply replaced. They're dishonorable. Now, it would be easy to misapply Paul's illustration here. If you took his illustration to the logical conclusion, you could say, well, both kinds of vessels get used. True, both kinds of vessels do get used. And so you could wrongly conclude, well, the earthenware, the wooden vessels, are just as legitimate and useful as the gold and silver vessels. That's not his point here. Over in 1 Corinthians 12, where he talks about the body having various parts, that would be his point there. But here, that is not his point. What he's saying is the large house represents the visible church, all who affiliate with the church. In that house, there are some who are clearly born again, and they are the gold and silver vessels, the vessels to honor. On the other hand, in that church, there are some men like Hymenaeus and Philetus, up in verse 17, who probably are not born again. They are the vessels for dishonor. And Paul is clearly saying, don't be a vessel for dishonorable use. Or to put it another way, he is saying God isn't going to use a garbage pail life to take the pure gospel of Jesus Christ to a hungry world. Imagine you're invited to a dinner party at a nice home and they have a chef. And you're sitting down at the table and waiting to be served, and the kitchen door opens and the chef comes out with a garbage pail and starts slopping the garbage onto each plate. You would be horrified. You know, you don't serve garbage. And God is not going to use dirty lives, sinful lives, to serve the pure good news of Jesus Christ to the world. But rather, the message of verses 20 and 21 here is that God uses cleansed people. And there are three things to note here. First of all, you must choose the type of vessel that you will be. I think clearly Paul is presenting us here with a choice. Do you want to be a gold and silver vessel? Or do you want to be a vessel for dishonorable use? One that's easily discarded, a cheap clay pot. And again, you would be mistaken if you say, well, both are used of God, aren't they? Well, the answer is yes, clearly. God uses even the dishonorable vessels, but you don't want to be one. It's interesting that Paul uses the same illustration over in Romans chapter 9 and verses 21 to 23. He has a different emphasis there, but it's the same illustration. Here's how those verses read. He says, "Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" So you've got that same distinction. One is used for honor, one is used just for common use. And then he goes on, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory." Now, in that text, Paul is emphasizing something different. He's emphasizing God's sovereign right to do as he pleases with his creation. He's saying there, as the potter, he can do whatever he wants to do with the clay, and the clay has no right to challenge the potter for what he is doing. Now, in that same illustration used here in 2 Timothy 2, 20 and 21, Paul is emphasizing not the potter's sovereignty, but rather the responsibility, as it were, of the pot, of the vessels, to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of sin, especially in the context of the sin of false teaching, so that we will be vessels of honor fit for the master's use. Now, the Bible is clear that the sovereign God uses even sinful people to accomplish his purpose. For example, he uses Satan and the demons to accomplish his purpose, even though they are opposed to him. In Moses' day, he raised up Pharaoh, a pagan king, and he used him to demonstrate his power. In the time of Jesus, he used Judas in his plan for putting Jesus on the cross. Acts chapter 4 and verses 27 and 28 explains, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," notice the last part, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Proverbs 16:4 puts it this way, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." So evil men do not thwart the purpose of God. God is sovereign over that. And if you're thinking, well, then we're just robots or puppets, sorry, you're wrong. The Bible also says that he will hold evil men accountable for the terrible things they've done. And Judas and Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, none of them will get to the judgment seat and say, "Well, I was just fulfilling your purpose, doing what you told me to do, and so I get off the hook." Won't work that way. They will be justly guilty on the day of judgment. And so what I'm saying is this. There are these seemingly, but not truly, opposing truths in the Bible that God is absolutely sovereign and that you are responsible for all your sin and you can never blame God. And you hold them both in tension. And if you go one direction too far or the other direction too far, you get out of biblical balance. You hold both of them. And Paul's point in our choice in our text is clear. You have a choice. He's emphasizing your responsibility. Will you be a filthy vessel for dishonor? Yes, you'll be used of God like Judas was. Or will you be a vessel for honor? One that is used of God like Peter and the other apostles were. And you're accountable for your choice. The second thing to note in our text is that cleansing is your responsibility. Notice verse 21. He says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things." And in the context, these things refer to the false teachings that were being spread by these false teachers, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And it's worth noting in passing, false teaching is not just wrong thinking. False teaching is an evil that needs to be purged from our lives and from God's church. Now, when Paul says that a man must cleanse himself, he is not teaching that somehow you can atone for your own sins. Only the blood of Jesus atones for sin. And if we could somehow save ourselves, atone for our own sin, then Jesus died needlessly on the cross. He died as the atonement for our sin. But we must lay hold of him by faith and apply his shed blood to our sins. For example, say you're out working in the yard on a hot day and you're dirty and you come into the house. You don't start licking yourself like a cat to clean yourself. In other words, you don't cleanse yourself in that sense. But what you do is you avail yourself of the means of cleansing, which is the soap and water. Well, Christ is the means of cleansing for all our sin, the blood of Jesus Christ. And so there is a sense in which the moment you trust Christ, you're completely clean, as Jesus says in John 13. And yet we walk in the world, and so we get defiled. And it is as we confess our sins that we apply moment by moment the blood of Jesus to our sin so that we can live as cleansed people. And so what Paul is saying here is to be a vessel for honor, you must walk daily in the light, confessing all of your sin to Jesus Christ, beginning on the heart or the thought level, so that you are a clean vessel ready for his use. Vessels of dishonor walk in the darkness and they don't confess their sins. And so they are not useful in the good sense to the master. So he's saying you must choose the kind of vessel you're going to be, and that cleansing yourself by availing yourself of the shed blood of Jesus is your responsibility so that you become a vessel of honor. The third thing he notes in verse 21 is that cleansed people are sanctified, they are useful to the master, and they are prepared for every good work. First of all, cleansed people are sanctified people. And the word sanctified means simply set apart unto God. There are three ways that that term is used in the Bible. There's what we would call positional sanctification. The moment you trust Christ, you are completely set apart to God. In that sense, you are in Christ once and for all. Then there is the sense of progressive sanctification, that as you grow in holiness, as you grow in your walk with Christ, you become more and more like him. And then one day you will see him and you will be totally like him. That is ultimate or final sanctification when you are completely free from all sin. Now in our text, Paul is talking about the progressive sense of growing in holiness, of progressively becoming more like Jesus, separated from all sin and separated from all doctrinal and moral evil. The second thing he notes is that such cleansed people are useful to the master. Master, by the way, is a Greek word, despotes. We get our word despot from it, and it emphasizes the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ. He is Lord and Master. And Paul's point here is, dirty vessels are not useful to the master in the sense that he wants to use your life. You ever been in a restaurant and just before your food is served, you pick up your fork and you see somebody's crusted on egg from previous meal? You know, or your meal comes and you haven't touched it and you notice some crud around the edge of the plate. You rightly say, I want a clean plate and a new meal, please. I'm not going to eat off of a dirty plate with dirty utensils. Well, that's Paul's point here, that if our minds embrace false teaching, if our lives are harboring sin, you're defiled. How can you be of use to the master in serving others when you have that sin in your life? And then his third point is that cleansed people are prepared for every good work. And the idea of preparation means you're ready and willing to go. See, the cleansed vessel is on the shelf maybe, but it's clean. Second the master needs it, it's useful. He doesn't have to say, send this back and get it clean. It's ready to go in service. You've probably experienced this. Have you ever been angry? And while you're still angry, there's an opportunity to witness. You weren't doing very well at that point, were you? You weren't prepared. Why? Because you were defiled. Or have you ever been grumbling about something and you encounter a brother or sister who needs a word of encouragement? A word of encouragement. And you probably didn't even notice their need for encouragement because you were so self-focused. But if you did, you just weren't ready. You weren't encouraged, so you couldn't encourage. And so that's his point. If you're cleansed, you're ready to serve. So Paul's point in verses 20 and 21 is God uses cleansed people. He goes on to show then in verse 22 what that looks like in practice, what a cleansed person looks like. And there's two characteristics. Cleansed people flee from sin, and cleansed people pursue righteousness. And there are two commands in verse 22. Flee and pursue. And they're opposites, of course. We are to flee youthful lusts. We are to pursue godliness, which is broken down under four characteristics: righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, that is, peace with other believers. First of all, let's look at fleeing. Cleansed people flee from sin. Paul says, now flee from youthful lusts. Well, we usually associate that term with sexual temptation, but I remember in seminary I had an older professor and he was dealing with this text and he looked over the lectern and he said, men, they aren't just youthful. In other words, you don't outgrow sexual temptations when your body gets older. Where do you think we got the term dirty old man? They haven't outgrown it. They're still dealing with that sin. Now, the word lust may translate into or refer to a legitimate desire sometimes in the Bible, but more often it refers to sinful desires. And so while sexual temptation may be included in youthful lust, I don't think that's the primary focus. Rather, here in the context, Paul is focusing on temptations, wrong desires that younger men are more prone to than more mature men are. Calvin understands it as the propensity of younger men to lose their tempers and to rush forward into a heated argument with more confidence and rashness than men of a riper age do. In the same vein, Gordon Fee, a modern commentator, says that Paul is speaking of headstrong passions of youth who sometimes love novelties, foolish discussions, and arguments that all too often lead to quarrels. William Barclay, another commentator, related it to the faults of impatience, self-assertion, love of arguing, and love of novelty that stem from youthful idealism. So what Paul is saying here is to Timothy, in the context of just mentioning these two false teachers, is while it is right to defend the faith on core doctrines, there's a right and a wrong way to go about defending the faith. Now, next week, we'll look at the right way as he goes on in verses 23 to 26 to show how to confront error in a godly way. But here, he is warning against the wrong way, and that is to be arrogant about how much you know, to be overly assertive, impatiently just to blast those in error, to be quarrelsome, and so on. You know, you go through the list of the fruits of the Spirit, and there's patience, and there's kindness, and there's gentleness, and there's self-control, but you will look on that list in vain for youthful impetuosity. It's just not there. We have to be controlled in the way that we deal even with wrong things. Now, the Bible commands us in a few other places to flee from some other sins as well. For example, the sexual sin is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6:18, where Paul says, flee immorality. What that means is you don't flirt with it. You don't stand there and pray for deliverance. You do a 180 and hit the road as fast as you can get out of there. Don't even get near it. Run for your life from immorality. That's the meaning of that verse. Another one is 1 Corinthians 10:14, where Paul says, flee from idolatry. And you may be thinking, phew, at least I don't have that problem. I never set up little statues in my house and am tempted to bow down before them. Really? Idolatry consists of anything that you wrongfully put in the place that belongs to God alone. Are you telling me that you're never tempted to watch TV when you ought to be in the Word? Or play computer games ad infinitum when you ought to be doing something for the Lord? You see, we all have things that pull us away from the Lord and serving Him. Run, Paul says. Flee idolatry. Another is in 1 Timothy 6, in the context of verse 11, when he says to flee from these things, he means flee from the love of money. Ooh, there's one, isn't there? In our materialistic culture, flee from the love of money. Are you tempted to buy a lottery ticket? To gamble? See, gambling stems from, I want money. I love money. Boy, I'd love to get rich. You look at the lifestyle of the rich and famous and say, man, I'd like to live like that. Run. Run. Flee from the love of money. You tempted to cheat on your taxes? To steal from your boss? Well, it's just a little thing and he doesn't really pay me that well, so it's justifiable. Run. 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 See? Greed gets a hold on us. Paul is saying, run from it. And so cleansed people flee from sin. They got their running shoes on. And when sin pops up, I'm out of here. And we run from it. The other side, cleansed people pursue godliness. And he here breaks that down under again, righteousness, faith, love, and peace. As I said, fleeing and pursuing are opposites. You can't do them both at once, can you? The word pursue is the same word that is elsewhere translated persecute. See, when someone is persecuting someone, think of Paul breathing out threats. He's going to Damascus. He's going after these people with a vengeance. He wants to get them. Well, you're to persecute. You're to run after with a vengeance godliness. Don't stop until you get your hands on it. Go after godly character qualities. First of all, cleansed people pursue righteousness. It's a general term that, of course, refers to right behavior or conformity to the standards of God's Word. You know, God's Word is not exactly vague in telling you how God wants you to live. It's not a book of helpful hints for happy living if maybe you feel like following some of them. If they work for you, try them. That's not the tone of the Word of God. The Word of God gives commandments. Now, before you bristle, the Bible is very clear. These commandments are for your good. Just like the parent who says, don't go and play in that busy street. It's a commandment. It's for the child's good. Because the child's going to get maimed or killed if he goes in that street. Many years ago in California, I was having a conversation with one of our elders, and he rather surprised me when he told me that his wife, who had grown up under a very, as he described it, I never met the man, but a very austere, authoritarian Christian father, But he said, my wife can't relate to your preaching. And I said, really? Well, why not? And he said, because you preach obedience. And I was a little surprised, and I said, well, you know, whenever I preach obedience, I try to bring in God's love and God's grace as the motive for why we are to obey. And he said, well, it doesn't matter. He said, people like my wife who grew up in these authoritarian homes, he said, they just can't relate to this concept, this emphasis on obedience. In fact, I've often been called legalistic because I say you must obey the Bible. Listen. Obeying the Bible is not legalism. You cannot establish that. It is not legalism. And being under grace does not mean you get a free pass around sin. You know, sloppy living. Hey, grace is wonderful. That's not grace. The grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live righteously, sensibly, and godly in the present age. Didn't have that on the overhead. It just came to me. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and following. You can look it up. I'm not making this up. Pursue righteousness. David, for example, in Psalm 40, verse 8 says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And Hebrews 10:7 attributes that verse or puts it in the mouth of Jesus Christ. If you are becoming more Christ-like, you are becoming more in delighted in doing God's will from the heart. Obedience, pursuing righteousness. Secondly, Paul says, cleansed people pursue faith. And the word could mean here faithfulness. Some commentators take it that way. And certainly we should be pursuing faithfulness. In other words, if somebody gives you something to do, they don't have to check up on you. You're reliable. You're trustworthy. You keep your word. You do what you've been given to do. So in that sense, yes. But I think the word also, and it may here mean faith. We are to pursue faith. Now, faith is related to your concept of God. Is your God a big God? Is your God powerful? Can you call upon your God and he answers prayer? Do you trust him to do more than you're able to do in your own strength? So you're saying, God, if this is up to me, it's going to bomb, it's going to tank, but I'm leaning on you to accomplish more than I can possibly do. Many years ago, when Princeton Seminary was sound, this is back in the early part of the 20th century, it used to be a good school, there was a Hebrew professor there by the name of Robert Dick Wilson. I think I read somewhere he could read 30 to 40 Semitic languages. The guy was a scholar par excellence. Well, Donald Gray Barnhouse graduated from Princeton, and about a dozen years after he had graduated, he went back to the seminary and he addressed the student body. And Dr. Wilson sat down near the front. After the message, he went forward and he shook Barnhouse's hand and he said, when my boys come back, he said, I come to see if they're big godders or little godders. And then I know what their ministry will be. And Barnhouse asked him to explain that term and he said, well, he said, some men have a little God and they're always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration and the transmission of scripture to us. He doesn't intervene on behalf of his people. He said they have a little God, and I call them little godders. And then he said there are those who have a great God. He speaks and it is done. He commands and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of them that fear him. And he went on to say to Barnhouse, he said, I can see from your message that you have a big God and God will bless your ministry. Cleansed people pursue faith. Thirdly, cleansed people pursue love. You say, well, you know, I'm naturally a loving person. No, you're not. There's no such thing. You know what we all are naturally? We are all selfish people. You can see it in a toddler. I want my toy. He's got my toy. I'll bang on him until I get my toy. I want my way. We have to be taught how to be other focused. Getting your focus off yourself and onto others is the beginning of obeying the golden rule. How would you want to be treated? Treat others that way. You have to put your mind off yourself to think, hey, that person, if I were them, I would want this. Okay, I'll treat them that way. That means you give your time to listen to somebody who's hurting. It means befriending somebody who's lonely. It means having the courage to talk to a brother or a sister who is in sin with the aim of restoring him. We'll look at that more next week on correction. It means being patient when your flesh wants to be impatient. Being kind when your flesh wants to give it to them. It means being considerate, not being easily provoked. I'm just kind of paraphrasing a list that you can read the whole list. It's in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind, not jealous, doesn't brag, not easily provoked. It's not rude, so on. Go down the list. As I said to the men at the men's breakfast a week ago, take that verse or that chapter, verses 4 through 7 of 1 Corinthians 13, write it out on a 3x5 card, read it over every morning till it's right here in your brain. That's how love behaves. So pursuing love means you invest constant effort to deny self, to think of others ahead of yourself, and to love them. Then finally, he says, cleanse people, pursue peace with all who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Again, like love, peace doesn't just happen naturally. You got to pursue it. You know, if you just let it go, it's going to deteriorate into a conflict and separation. And it takes a lot of effort to pursue peace. Now, there's a debate on where does the comma, should the comma be in there after the word peace in verse 22? My version has a comma. If you put the comma in, it sort of changes the meaning of the sentence. With the comma, it means you should pursue peace. In joining with other believers, all of you together should be pursuing peace as the object. If you take the comma out, it means you should yourself pursue peace with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In other words, with all of God's people. And the implication of that command is that even though all Christians have been cleansed of their sin, and the word pure heart there is the same word as the word cleanses up in verse 21. So even though all Christians have been cleansed from their sin, it means you're still going to have conflicts. You're still going to have misunderstandings, even with those people who, like you, are calling on the Lord from a cleansed heart. At times, you're going to rub each other the wrong way. And that means you have to work at peace. Now, the world's way of dealing with conflict is you go, if that's the way they treat me, see how I respond to them. And you give kind for kind, tit for tat. They did that, I'll do this. I'll show them. And then you go and you talk to all your friends about how that person wronged you and how right you were. And you stand on your rights and say, I'm not going to be treated like that. That's the world's way. Unfortunately, that's the way of many Christians. It's not God's way. It's not the way of peace. God's way is Matthew 18, your brother's offended you. Go talk to your brother. Go talk to your brother. Get it right. Get it right. Deal with it with them. Don't go talk to someone else. Go directly to them and get it right. And this is so important. And, you know, our flesh is so prone to shy back from this that in Matthew 5, Jesus says this, you're worshiping God and suddenly you remember, my brother has something against me. Leave what you're doing, and go get reconciled to your brother first, then come back and worship God. Pretty important. I've often wondered, whether I would have anyone to preach to if we did that during communion. You know, before you partake of communion, folks, if you have anything against anyone, step out and take care of it. I'd probably get up here to an audience of hardly anyone. Maybe I wouldn't be here. I don't know. You got to go get reconciled. That's difficult. Paul admits that. Romans 12:18, he says, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. He's acknowledging this is tough. Sometimes you do all you can do and you just can't because the other person won't be reconciled. But on your end, make sure you have done all that you can do to be reconciled. Pursue peace. You know, it's a great honor for an athlete on the big game day to be put in the starting lineup. But I'll tell you something that's even a greater honor. That is to be a vessel useful to the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. To be used of God is far better than to be used of a coach in a silly game that people forget about after it's over. And to be in God's starting lineup, you don't have to be a person of great talent. You have to be a person of great cleansing. You go to Christ. You confess all your sins. You apply His cleansing blood. And then you have to be a person who constantly flees from sin and constantly pursues after righteousness and faith and love and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Dear Father, I pray that you would impress Paul's inspired words in every heart and life here, that we wouldn't dodge the plain implication of them, that we would apply them in our marriages, with our children and parents, brothers and sisters in our families, and then with our brothers and sisters here at church, that if anyone has an offense against anyone else, they would go in humility and seek reconciliation, confessing their own side of the fault, that we would be a people set apart from sin and unto holiness, so that we would be vessels prepared for every good work that you want us to do, clean vessels. And Lord, we don't want to bring disgrace to your name. So give us feet to run from sin. And give us a heart to run to godliness, so that Jesus would be glorified in this His church, we ask. Amen.